Well, the passage that I want to draw to your attention this evening is verse 21 down to verse 23, just three verses. It intrigues me. It has intrigued me for some time, because in verse 17 of the passage that we read, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17, Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Very great commendation indeed. Peter was receiving a blessing from the Lord, and has been told that he has received a special revelation, not from men, not something that he has learned from men, but from God himself. God the Father has revealed to Peter the very nature of the person of Christ. In verse 23, and within just a very few short verses, Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." It's a direct opposite in every respect to what's happening in verse 17. In verse 17, he's being blessed. In verse 23, he's being told to get behind the Lord. He doesn't want to see him. In verse 17, he's being told that flesh and blood, he's not paying heed to the thoughts and imaginations and ideas and teachings of men, that he's receiving this direct revelation from God that he has this special relationship with the Heavenly Father. And then in verse 23, we're being told that he doesn't even savour the things of God. He doesn't want to know about them. He doesn't understand them. And he's listening to men. It's the very opposite in every respect. That's what intrigues me. Why is it that this blessing, with only a short time, in a matter of a few verses, this blessing has been reversed so completely? Why the reversal? Why the completeness of the reversal? Why such strong language? How do we reconcile this seeming contradiction in Peter's relationship with the Lord? Has he backslidden? And has he done it so quickly? And if so, how will he come back into that prior state of blessing before God? So for a few minutes this evening, I want to explore this very interesting passage, find out what has happened, and see what the application for us is today. Well, the background to the passage and the context is very simple. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the cross, for Calvary. In verse 21 it begins, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." He has begun to show them. Remember that the disciples are in the master's school. Prior to doing these studies in Matthew 16 down in Ballymacashan, we had done a series of studies in Matthew chapter 10, where the disciples are commissioned and are being sent out into the world. They are being it is the beginning of their theological and practical education that they're spending in the school of the Master. They're learning lessons all the time. They're training for their work in evangelism and expanding the church. They've learned now a great lesson in the Christology module. And this is the best Bible college in the world. It's the Bible college where you're training from the very man who is the Son of God, who wrote the Bible, who inspired the Bible, who made the world in which we live, the very Saviour himself, is training his disciples in this course. And they've learned something amazing. They've learned a great lesson. They now know who Jesus is. And there's every possibility that they're going to go around telling people. And so, in verse 20, Jesus charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. If they were to go around saying, you know, Jesus is the Messiah, if they were to spread that news, steeped as they were in the messianic expectations of the Pharisees, they would begin to rally forces. They would begin to plot the violent overthrow of Roman rule. And so right from that time, Jesus begins to show them the cross. As soon as he reveals to them that he is the Messiah, he points them to Calvary. He shows them the cross. He shows them the grave. He shows them the resurrection. He teaches them about the only way of salvation. He even pinpoints for them the location of his final days on earth, and he tells them who will be the earthly cause of his suffering. The people he names here are the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. That's basically the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. The elders and the chief priests would be the Sadducees, and the scribes would be the Pharisees. The ruling council, the religious people of his day, he teaches them about his death on the cross. He refers to it here as being killed. And he gives them the certain hope of his resurrection. He says, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now that wasn't really particularly what the Jews of his day wanted to hear. Although they had the book of Isaiah, and they knew about the sufferings of the Lord's servant, they didn't equate that with the Messiah that they were expecting. And so Peter takes Jesus aside. Look at verse 22. And we see Peter's rebuke. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Haven't you heard that sort of thing before? A short time ago, I was explaining to a customer of mine, a steady customer that I do work for every week, and I was explaining to them that I was coming to the age of 65 next month, and that retirement was looming, and that I would be an old age pensioner. And I wouldn't be doing that kind of work forever, certainly maybe not even much longer. And my client turned to me, and attempting, I suppose, to comfort me in my old age, or reassure me or something, said, don't worry. You have years of work left in you yet. Now, I know that's not true. And he knows it's not true. I suspect he was just trying to be kind, trying to be reassuring, but willfully ignoring the facts. I wonder if that's what Peter is doing. Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to Calvary. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken by the religious authorities. It's them that's going to crucify me. And I'm going to be put to death on the cross. And I'm going to rise again the third day. And Peter here is filled perhaps with loving concern. He's always been the chief speaker, hasn't he? He's expressing concern, maybe because the other disciples are hearing the words of Jesus and they're deeply perturbed about what he's saying. Peter's concerned. Peter loves the Lord Jesus. Doesn't he say so publicly later in John chapter 21 when Jesus says, Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. For all his failings, Peter loved the Lord. Perhaps this chiding remark was no more than his loving desire to keep the master there with him. Then maybe he'd been emboldened by the words he'd just heard. He's heard this great blessing. He's heard the Lord Jesus saying, blessed art thou, Peter, for you've not heard this from men and women, from flesh and blood, but from God himself. He's heard this great blessing upon his confession of Christ. And I wonder, has that given him some form of self-confidence? I wonder, has that given him some kind of self-importance that he now thinks that he has the right to go to the Savior and to contradict him? And if he does, he needs the lesson that God's way is always perfect. For here he is. And he's carefully taken aside the one who has already predetermined all of history. And he's standing confidentially away from the rest, rebuking him for, to put it in a modern phrase, beloved in Christian circles, for speaking negative words over himself. You can almost imagine the scene. Master, I need a word with you. Can we go aside for a moment? Do you see all these things that you've been saying? All these things about going to Jerusalem and dying on the cross? Well, it's kind of like upsetting the disciples. Some of the women aren't too happy about it either, and they're a bit annoyed, and there's no reason for any of this stuff. No reason for you to say these things. No reason why this is going to happen. There's no evidence whatsoever that that's what's going to happen to you. I know that the Pharisees hate you. I know that the scribes try to trip you up. But look, you're the Messiah. We know that. You can easily call down the heavenly angels and they'll defend you. Maybe you could just be a wee bit more thoughtful when you're talking to the disciples. Don't say anything that upsets people so much. Don't be so negative. Be more positive. I'm speculating, of course, for the sake of illustration. The Bible just says that Peter began to rebuke him and to say that it would not happen. What he's basically saying here is that the will of God will not come to pass. What he's basically saying here is that what has been predetermined from before the foundation of the world will not happen. And as the book of Romans reminds us, who is it that has known the mind of the Lord? Who is it that has become his counselor? Peter had no right whatsoever to question the will of God. Jesus was going to the cross. Now look at the response of the Savior. In verse 23, he turned and he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. That's a stern rebuke. Matthew Henry writes here, we do not read of anything said or done by any of the disciples at any time that Jesus resented so much as this, though they often offended. There was something about what Peter said that was deeply offensive. Let's analyze it for a wee moment. The first thing that Jesus said in verse 23, get thee behind me. Get thee behind me. Peter has to remember that his role as a disciple is to be a follower of Jesus. I've often wondered about what Jesus said, but he meant, get thee behind me. And in my mind, I kind of pictured him wanting physically for Peter to get out of his sight. I suppose it's a product of my upbringing, because whenever I was a bad boy and a wee boy, and I transgressed my parents' wishes, and I did that frequently, then I would be punished, and my father or my mother would say to me, "Now get you out of my sight." And that would mean that I'd have to go and stay out of their way for a while, because they were really sick of the sight of me. And I used to think, when I read this passage, I would have thought to myself, you know, that's exactly the way Jesus is thinking about Peter. He has said something so loathsome that he's saying, get out of my sight. Go away. I don't want to even see you. Get behind me. But I'm not sure that that's the case. I don't think that. Because Jesus never turns away sinners. And because his patience and his long suffering towards us is far greater than any earthly parent or guardian. But sometimes when his children get so full of their own self-importance that they begin to think that they know what's best for them instead of what the Bible teaches, when they put themselves first like Peter was doing, maybe Jesus reminds us that our place is behind him as followers of Christ, not alongside him, not as a co-equal minister, not in front of him like some kind of self-important human deity. We are followers, as sheep following a shepherd. And for Peter, who had gone away off on some philosophical journey of his own, invented some ungodly, human-centered religious philosophy, Jesus says, get behind me. You're not to be going in front, inventing things of your own. You're a follower. The second thing that we see in this rebuke, this response, is that even genuine disciples can be complicit in Satan's activity. Peter's doing the very work of the devil himself here. He's saying, Jesus said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Must have been a great shock to Peter to hear those words. But yet any believer can find himself or herself doing the devil's work. He's such a subtle foe. Remember how he tempted Eve. Remember how he misled Adam. Remember how he tempted Job, using his own wife as an instrument of that temptation. And here's Peter, the very dear friend of Christ, allowing himself to be used by the devil. It could just as easily be me. It could just as easily be you. Even our best friends can be cruelly and subtly used by Satan to bring us a trap, to bring us a snare, to make us stumble, and to cause us to bring offence to the Lord Jesus. We have to be on guard. I want you to turn with me for a wee moment to 1 Peter chapter 5. For Peter later expands on this himself. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. I'd like to start with this verse. Casting all your care upon him, upon Jesus, for he careth for you. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Even Peter had to be careful that he didn't do the devil's work in the church. The third thing that we see in this response is that there is for us a great temptation from time to time to think like the world. Peter here has been thinking, his thinking has gone astray. And in verse 23, Jesus said, "Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You know, when you think of this contradiction, the seeming contradiction, this paradox that at one moment Peter is saying the words of God himself, divinely revealed to him, and not heeding the words of men. And then within a few verses, it's completely opposite, and he's doing and saying the work of Satan and listening to the philosophy of men. And you wonder about that. And the first thing that came to my mind is the old phrase that Martin Luther used, where he talked about us being sinners, simultaneously saints, simul justus et peccator. We are at the one time sinners and saints. Certainly Peter's showing that here. And yet it's an indictment of him. That at this moment in time, having even been so close to the Lord, he is so wrapped up in the world in which he lives that his mind is being warped into its mould, and he's thinking like the world with worldly wisdom. Maybe when he thought about suffering, he was thinking with worldly wisdom. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die." And Peter's saying, "I don't want you to suffer. Don't want anyone to suffer. Don't want others to suffer." But the Christian view of suffering and death is far different than the perspective of the world. Turn back again to that passage in 1 Peter. And see how Peter prays here in verse 10 of chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." You see, maybe Peter has learned his lesson. After all, that's what he's in this college course for. Maybe he's learned his lesson. I know that if I was faced with someone suffering, and I learned news of a friend this week who's just been diagnosed with an illness, my own brother in hospital has had an operation, my prayer for them is that the illness would be taken from them, that their suffering would end. Peter says, "May your suffering be short, but may it be beneficial to you. May you learn from it. May the Lord establish you. May he strengthen you through your suffering." He's changed that view. But right here now, he's looking at and thinking about the Lord Jesus, and he's thinking about the world, and his Christian view of suffering and death hasn't fully developed, perhaps, and he's thinking about his circumstances, because he's with the Lord. And he doesn't want Jesus to die. He wants to remain with him. I wonder how far Peter got in his rebuke of the Lord before the Master stopped him and began to put him into his place. We're only taught that Peter began to rebuke the Lord, and he didn't get very far when Jesus turned and said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So what have we got so far? We've got Peter coming and taking the Lord Jesus aside, speaking out of loving concern, emboldened perhaps by the words that he's just heard, mindful of the lesson that he needs, that God's way is always perfect. He's telling the Lord Jesus, "Look, you won't have to do this. Surely this is not going to happen to you. You're not going to have to go to the cross and die and rise again." And Jesus rebukes him right back. by saying that he must remember that his place is to be a follower of the Lord, not to be one who determines policy, and that he must be careful that he's not complicit in the devil's work, and that there's to be a great temptation there to think like the world thinks. A rebuke by Peter, and a far greater rebuke of Peter by the Lord Jesus. But what application can we find in it? Just for a few wee moments before we finish, there's a very important application, one that I want to leave with you. And it's this. Peter had to learn the lesson that day that you can't have Christ, the Messiah, without the cross. Because that's what he wanted. He wanted that Calvary would not happen. He wanted a crossless Christianity. Years ago, my old pastor, whenever I was a teenager, used to preach about the error of a bloodless religion. Because there was plenty of churches in those days that would have preached Christ but not preached the cross. I guarantee you that in churches all over our province tonight, that's taking place. All over the province tonight and this morning, there will have been services celebrating the birth of Jesus. And people are entirely comfortable with it. They love to come along. It's one of their favourite times of the year. And they come and they hear all about the baby in the manger and the angels and the wise men and the shepherds and Mary and Joseph. And people will be happy about that. They love to hear about it. Some of them will be singing hymns. They'll be singing hymns that are more theologically appropriate some of the hymns they sing the rest of the year. But they don't want the cross. They don't want the blood. They don't want the suffering. They don't want the awfulness and the forsakenness of Calvary. They don't want the sin. And they don't want the preaching of eternal damnation. I drove past a big church a few weeks ago. A church that's attended by many hundreds of people, and they have a big church sign outside, and the byline on their church sign read, "It's the church that helps you to fall in love with Jesus." And yet I happen to know that it's a church that the actual gospel of sin and grace and law and gospel is seldom mentioned. And I'm sure that you'll hear evangelical Christians saying, "I'm not all interested at all in all that sin and all that condemnation and punishment stuff. I just love Jesus. You know, I want to love him and I want others to love him. And I just want to preach about the love of God for sinners. I don't want to talk about all that stuff. Repentance and atonement and the cross where all of our sins were laid upon God's Son." And if you're not telling people that, and you're leading them into very dangerous false professions, making them feel good about themselves. Peter, be it far from thee, Lord. Don't be talking about the cross. Don't be talking about your death. Don't be talking about those nasty priests and scribes. Don't be talking in such strong language about being killed, being slaughtered, being led like a lamb to the slaughter. Don't talk about that stuff. Tell us nice things. Well, I'm sorry, but the church and the preacher who neglects the cross to tell the people nice things, to make them feel good about themselves on the road to a lost eternity, is doing the devil's work for him. And that's why Jesus was so offended by Peter's words that he said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So Peter learns another great lesson. To be motivated by a selfish desire to just love Jesus, to just make life a little bit better by having Jesus in your life, is not the gospel's saving grace. Peter learns that to attempt to live for Christ, to attempt to live with Christ without the cross, is to be engaged in devilish activity. Peter's place as a disciple is to be a humble follower of the Lord, surrender to his will and his purpose. We turn to our final psalm, even Psalm 4. Singing verses 3 to 8, Jonas Wallace 238.